We're going to turn to God's word now. So please do pick up a Bible from in front of you and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is on page 219. And before I start reading, why don't I pray for our time together? Father, you promise to give wisdom to those who ask. So, Father, we pray that through the preaching of your word and the reading of your word now, that you would give us wisdom. Please help us to be wise as we seek to live as followers of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So, the whole of 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perazuzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has, because the Ark of God." So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. And then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls and of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler of the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Thank you, Andy. 30,000 chosen men on a mission to bring back some old box to Jerusalem. The box would have been about this long, just a little bit longer than my ruler here. It would have been about, let's see, that wide, 70 centimeters, and same again, that high. Not a very big box, made of wood, just throw that down there, plated with gold. And what is the big deal? 30,000 men go and get this box. Verse 2. To bring up there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. This box is the Ark of God. It's the box that the Lord told Moses to make. And when the Israelites would set off through the desert, every time they'd begin a new leg of the journey, they'd pick up the Ark, and when they were ready to go, Moses would say to the Ark, "Advance, O Lord." In other words, the ark, this box, was a symbol of the Lord's presence with his people. And it spoke of the sort of God he is. It spoke of the fact that he's a ruling God. So kings would sit on thrones and they would rest their feet on footstools. And the ark is described as the footstool of our God. In other words, the ark is where you'd come to bow down at the feet of the King of the universe, a ruling God, a revealing God. Through his commandments, God reveals his heart. He shows us what he's like. And those commandments were kept in the ark. And a reconciling God. When the sacrifice of atonement was made, the blood of the animal was sprinkled on the cover of this box, this ark. And the ark is consistently referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. And you know that the covenant was the Lord's relationship with the children of Israel. In other words, the ark was a symbol of the ruling, revealing, reconciling God's relationship with his people. This is not any old box. And this is why when the ark was captured by the Philistines back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read, "The glory departed from Israel." Losing the ark represented losing the glory of their relationship with the Lord. And from the time the ark was lost, the beginning of the reign of Saul, until now, the ark is not mentioned, which is very telling. Because it shows that under King Saul, the people didn't care very much about their relationship with the Lord. But now David is king, and the first thing he does, back in chapter 5, we saw this last week, he defeats the Philistines, and you might think, job done, he's made Jerusalem safe. But David's aim is not just to make Jerusalem safe. Here is a king who wants his people to be blessed. And he knows that living in a land that is safe is not enough. That's not blessing. That's why he goes with 30,000 men to get the ark and bring it back to Jerusalem, because he knows if his people are to be blessed, then the Lord must be at the center, at the heart of their life together. And that is what makes David a good king to have. And you say, well, that's all very interesting, everything. That's great for them. But what has this to do with us? When you see a photograph of a party you were at, when you look at the photograph, who are you looking for? Be honest. You're looking for yourself, aren't you, really? You want to know, how did I come out? When we read the Bible, the danger is we're always looking for me. We're saying, how is David like me? But Jesus says the scriptures all point to him. And the question, therefore, is not how is David like me, but how is David like Jesus? Ask that question, and that's when the scriptures start to ignite with relevance. How does this king point to the king? This king wants to bless his people. This king points to the fact that the king wants to bless his people. The king says it's not enough for us to live in a land that is safe, where there's food and there's clothing and there's homes and there's good schools and the trains run on time. If we are to flourish, we need a relationship with God. And that is what the king has come to bring. Only, wonderfully, Jesus doesn't point to a little wooden box. The ark speaks of a God who rules. And by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is shown to be the ruler over life and death. The one who holds our eternal destiny in his hand. He rules. The ark speaks of a God who reveals. And Jesus is the Word made flesh. The visible image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And the ark speaks of a God who reconciles. And Jesus is the one who makes the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. Shed his own blood on the cross. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." You see, Jesus therefore doesn't just point to a wooden box, he points to himself. The ark was a symbol of the God who rules and reveals and reconciles. But you want to meet that God for real? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. And he wants to bless his people. He wants to restore us to the relationship with God we're created for. And our questions about, you know, our life together as a church are so often things like, are there groups for the children? And what's the music like? And is the building comfortable? And are people serving the homeless? And are people inviting their friends to church? Are people reading their Bibles? And is the coffee good? And these are not unimportant questions. But the most important question of all is the Lord at the center of all we do in our life together? So easy to get caught up in doctrines and programs and buildings and rotas and all that we're doing to serve the city and all the kind of machinery of church life. But the real question is, how do we keep the Lord at the center of our life together? That is the way of blessing. Well, as all eyes were on David, the Lord calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the King who restores our relationship to the Lord. That's what makes him such a good king to have. It's why life following him, life with him at the center, is a life of blessing. You say, well, okay, but what is this relationship with the Lord like? What we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is it's a relationship that makes you tremble. And it's a relationship that makes you dance. Verses 1 to 4 was the king who restores our relationship with the Lord. I'm going to call verses 5 to 11 the king who fears the Lord. The celebrations are in full swing because we have a king who's going to restore the Lord to the center of our lives. Brilliant! And then the oxen stumble. And the ark slips on the cart, and Uzzah instinctively puts out a hand. And before you know it, he's on the ground, and he's writhing in agony. And the dancing stops, and the music falls silent, and the party's over. Someone rings for an ambulance. It's too late. He's dead. Why? Verse 7. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. His irreverent act? What irreverent act? The fact that this ark was traveling on a new cart, verse 3, should have had us worried. Because the last group of people who thought it was a good idea to put the ark of the Lord on a new cart were the Philistines. You see, back in the book of Numbers, the Lord had given very careful instructions as to how the ark should be transported. It should be covered. You're not to touch it. And so that you don't ever touch it, you are to carry it on poles. And we're thinking, oh, cart, poles, what difference does it make? But if it was on poles, it wouldn't have slipped. And Uzzah wouldn't have touched it. And we're thinking, yeah, but what is the big deal about touching this box? And you see in verse 8, David is angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. In chapter 5, the Lord's wrath had broken out against the Philistines. One thing to break out against our enemies, but break out against Uzzah? He was only trying to help. And I wonder if you share David's anger. What is this? What is the big deal about touching the box? Well, the ark is a symbol of the Lord's presence. And the Lord is a holy God. Holy means he is pure like fire. And we are sinful like scrumpled old bit of newspaper. And if you are a scrumpled old bit of newspaper, when it comes to approaching fire, you do not fool around. You go very carefully. And the Lord has told his people how to handle the ark. The Lord has said very clearly how they should approach him. He called them to take him seriously. But they didn't. Imagine someone staying in your house and they're staying over and you say, hey, make yourself feel at home, you know, help yourself to anything in the kitchen. There's just one thing, please don't ever use that green teapot on the shelf over there. And you come back and you find that they've used the green teapot. They've dropped it, it's smashed. And it's just a teapot, but it meant so much to you because your daughter made it for you when she was a little girl, but now she's dead. And that's why it was so precious to you. And you'd said, please don't touch it. And they might not have understood your reasons, but even if they didn't, why didn't they listen to what you said? Do you see, when someone doesn't take your words seriously, actually it's a sign they don't take you seriously. They think they know better than you. And the Lord is teaching his people to take him seriously. A newspaper fooling with fire is a dangerous thing. And the clue that we are not taking him seriously is we don't take his words seriously. He said, carry it with poles. But hey, come on, this is the 10th century. Let's put it on a new cart. And at first David was angry, but then David gets it. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? You see, he had thought, what is the big deal about touching a box? But now, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How can a newspaper like me ever cope with fire like God? Look at Uzzah dead on the ground. And you see what happens when you fool with him. Should have listened. And that day he learned to be afraid of the Lord. And friends, a king who fears the Lord is a very good king to have. See, a king who doesn't fear the Lord will just do his own thing. He will use the green teapot. He'll not care about how God wants the ark to be carried. He'll not care about how God wants his people to be treated. And God says he wants the widows and the orphans and the people living in high-rise flats to be given justice. And a king who does not fear the Lord will say, well, who cares what God says? And the people will suffer. And back, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord had been really clear about the sort of king that his people would have, one who reads God's word all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. That is the sort of king who is a blessing to them, a blessing to have, one who reveres God, who fears God, one who says, what does God say? That's what I will do. I will do what he asks me to do for the good of his people, to bless them. And you get a glimpse of that in King David. But the prophets point forward to another king who was to come. Isaiah 11 talks of a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a descendant of this King David, a king who would delight in the fear of the Lord. And as Isaiah goes on, we see that because this king fears the Lord, this king will listen to God's word and live by God's word and do what God asks him to do for the good of his people, to bless them. And isn't that what we see in King Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the horror of his death on a cross? He says to his Father in heaven, not my will, but yours. Do you see what a blessing it is to have a king who reveres God, who fears him, who does what God asks him to do for the good of his people, for us? And our king calls us to follow him. So we read in Acts 9, the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. That is the mark of the followers of the king. You see, my friends who are not Christians, they often think that our convictions about God are just a kind of projection of our own hopes and hang-ups. Well, if you start picking and choosing from the Bible, then the God you worship is just a projection of your own hopes and hang-ups. You're not worshiping the living God. You're worshiping yourself. The God who calls us into relationship with him is not a projection of ourselves. He is real. And he is holy, like fire. And as a piece of newspaper, I don't mess with fire. Approach fire very carefully. And I may not always get why he says what he says, but he is the holy God, pure like fire. Who am I to question him? To think I know better than him, to say, well, come on, this is the 21st century. The sign that I don't take him seriously is I don't take his word seriously. Brothers and sisters, is there an area of your life in which you are fooling with him? You're not taking his word seriously. What you see in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is that our God is not a fuzzy friend in the sky. He is a holy God. If you're fooling with him, you are playing with fire. And praise be that we don't have a king who fooled with him, but a king who revered his Father in heaven. And in every corner of our lives, he calls us to follow him and to be people who say, not my will, but yours. A king who restores our relationship with the Lord, a king who fears the Lord, and finally, 12 to 23, the king who rejoices in the Lord. David's question in verse 9 is the right one, isn't it? How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How can the ark of a holy God come to sinful men and women like us? So he doesn't take the ark back to Jerusalem. He leaves it where it is in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, this Philistine. And what happens? Do you see verse 12? End of verse 11, rather. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. And David hears this, verse 12, now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. And David gets it. For those who fool with the holy God, there is death. But David realizes that the Lord's intention is not to destroy his people, but to bless them. And so, second half of verse 12, so David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And notice verse 13, the conspicuous absence of new carts. Those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord, they've got the message. And when they had gone six steps, David made sacrifices. In other words, he remembers that in his grace, the holy God has provided a way for sinful people to approach him, the way of sacrifice. And in this little account, you cannot miss the joy here, the emphasis of verse 12. All lands on the final word. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And verse 14, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. David is dancing away. You see in verse 16, he's leaping and dancing, and people are shouting, and there is the sound of trumpets. This is carnival time. And in verse 17, he sets the Ark up in the city. And we read in verse 18, after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. He blessed the people. And then he, verse 19, gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. And what a day it had been. A day of wonderful celebrations. David had blessed them, and they'd all gone home with a party bag of meat and bread and raisin cake. Isn't it great to have the Ark back? To have the Lord at the center of our life? Isn't it great to have a king like David? There's one person who doesn't think so. Verse 16. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Notice she's described not so much as the wife of David as the daughter of Saul. She's the daughter of the old regime, and she despises David's dancing. And you say, well, why? Verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. A king is meant to conduct himself with dignity and decorum. And you are dancing around in your underwear. What will the servants think? And David's answer? It's brilliant. It's, I don't care what the servants think. I don't care what anyone thinks. Verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. Before the Lord. That's what we read in verse 14. He danced before the Lord. Verse 16, danced before the Lord. The point is, it was not a performance for anyone else. He was just caught up in praising the Lord with all his might. Most kings, you see, they say it's all about me. And David says, actually, it's not about me. It's about the Lord who has appointed me. See, before he sees himself as Israel's king, he sees himself as the Lord's servant. It's the Lord appointed him to care for the Lord's people. He goes on in verse 22, I'll become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. Literally, I'll be small in my own eyes. Because when you are caught up in praising God, when he is big in your heart, you don't mind being small. And David is saying, I don't care what anyone thinks of me. All I care about is he gets the praise and the glory that he is due. And what a blessing it is to have a king like this. Because the nations around, they had kings who wanted everyone to think they were great. Israel has a king who wants everyone to see that the Lord is great. And a king like that is a humble king. And at the end of verse 22, in the end, that is what his servants will come to honor him for. Being a humble king. Because it is such a blessing to have a humble king who cares more about the Lord's glory than his own. And that's what the prophets promised. The great king that Isaiah spoke of would be the Lord's servant, would be a humble king, would be prepared to be despised, because he cared more about the Lord's glory than his own. And that's what we see in Jesus, isn't it? The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." His joy was to see his Father glorified, to see men and women across the world join him in praising his Father in heaven. And that joy was so big in his heart, he was prepared to be made small. Like David, he was prepared to be despised, undignified, humiliated, mocked, and stripped, and nailed to a cross. Because what he cared about was not his own status. What he cared about was that we would look at him and we would see how great his Father is and give his Father the praise and the glory that is his due. It's a wonderful thing to have a king like this who leads us in praise and calls us to join in. Friends, you get the picture that the relationship with the Lord that our king calls us into it. Psalm 2:11 sums it up as, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Not fear or joy, but fear and joy. Trembling and dancing. In the Bible, the two go together. If you've not got much fear, you will never get much joy. See, if you don't see that he is a fire, you will never get the wonder of the love that has found a way for a newspaper like you to live with him as his child. Fear and rejoicing, both. That's what I pray for our life together. That would be the mark of it. Fear, a sense of awe, that we would not be people who fool with him, that we would live by what he says. Fear and yet rejoicing. So caught up in the wonder that we might live with him. How wonderful he is, so big in our hearts that we are prepared to be small. And friends, I think the kind of entry-level application of this is it's a word for us as we gather on a Sunday. I've been thinking this week, why is it when I watch a football match, I am so animated, I am, come on! On a Sunday, I am buttoned up like that. Why is that? What's going on? We're praising the Lord, and yet all the while we're worrying, if I get too excited, if I dance, if I raise my hands, if I let rip, what will they think? Will they look down their noses at me? You see? Who cares what they think? Who cares? We are before the Lord, and the only audience that matters is him. But I think where the application really bites is not on Sundays, but on Monday mornings, where everyone at work is really excited about the weekend they've had, the film they saw, the match they watched, the barbecue they enjoyed. And I was at church, and I was really excited by Jesus, but I keep stum. Why? Because I'm worried about what they'll think of me. I'm thinking of my status, and I don't want to be small. And Hebrews chapter 13 says that Jesus was crucified outside the city gate, outside the camp. In other words, he was crucified in the place of disgrace. And then Hebrews 13 goes on to say, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace that he bore. In other words, let us stand with the king who was prepared to be despised. He goes on to say, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And I think almost for the first time, I've kind of clocked what that means. That a sacrifice of praise is not just singing on a Sunday, it is confessing his name. It is speaking of him. It is praising him on a Monday. It's telling them how wonderful he is, that they too would praise him, that he would get the praise and glory that is his due. And when you do that, it will be a sacrifice. It'll be costly. Because people will despise you. But who cares? Isn't our King worth it? Let's pray. Let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. Lord Jesus, please give us such a sight of what a good King you are, that we would be people who praise you whatever the cost, for your glory's sake. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, take a little bit of time just to reflect on what the Lord's been saying to us. If you've got a question you'd like to ask off the back of what you've heard, jot it down on a post-it note. We'll gather those up in a moment. But just spend a little bit of time being quiet. If you're not quite sure how to use the quiet, there are some suggestions on the sheet.
Mike, come on up. We've got a wad of questions,
okay.
But in kind of four main groups.
Okay.
So first off, you mentioned we shouldn't question God. Does that mean we shouldn't cry out to him why?
No, the psalmist does cry out why. He doesn't understand, why certain things are happening in his life. He doesn't. Sometimes he thinks this doesn't seem to fit with what God has promised or what he's said. The kind of questioning God is where we think God is wrong. And where we think what he has said is a mistake, it's irrelevant, it's not important. But that we cry out and say, why? Why is this happening? Why is this person hurting? Why is this happening to me? Interestingly, so often when the Psalms start like that, you see they land on, I don't know why, but God is sovereign, and I've just got to trust him and leave it with him. That's where we go with our wise. I don't know all the answers, but I know that he is God and I'm not.
Great.
In other words, we're so quick to put him in the dock. And actually, of the two of us, I'm the one in the dock.
A couple of questions about, is it Uzzah? Is
that right? I don't know. Uzzah. Just say it confidently.
Okay. about Uzzah. Is God's treatment of him a bit harsh to strike him down? Why doesn't he strike down other people when they're disobedient?
Of course, there are moments in the scriptures, key moments, when God does strike down people who are disobedient. Think of the beginning of the church when Ananias and Sapphira kind of lie about the amount of money they've given. These are key moments where God is saying, you don't mess with me. This is a key moment. This is the ark being returned to Jerusalem. What sort of a God are they going to have at the center of their life? And he needs to make it really clear. He's a holy God. So, yes, David is angry. I think we get that, don't we? We don't just go, oh, yeah, of course. We go, wow. But actually, this is not random. It's not come out of the blue. In Numbers chapter 4, the Lord spends a lot of time giving careful instructions about how the ark should be transported, because he says he is a holy God. So it's not just a sort of a whim. Uzzah and the rest of them have ignored God's careful instruction.
Next question. Is it not unhelpful for David to be dancing in his underwear before the slave girls, even if it was for the Lord?
Is it unhelpful? That's such a wonderfully British question, isn't it? It was a little bit unhelpful. We're not quite sure what a linen... I mean, his underwear may not have been like, you know... some of the underwear we could think of. And this is what it is a simple undergarment, the sort of garment a priest would wear. But the point is, it's a very simple thing. It's not kingly robes. But it's undergarments, but, you know, not necessarily as we might think of them. But yes, she is saying you're disrobing. I mean, he's basically not wearing many clothes. He's not wearing the kind of regalia that go with being a king. Yeah.
Okay, thanks. Final question. Do you want to land on? How do you cultivate a fear of the Lord?
Yeah, that's good, isn't it? Fear and joy, fear and joy. The two keep going together, and the Lord says, those who fear him tremble at his word. And one of the reasons I don't fear him is because I always make him small. I always make him in my own image. I always tame him. I make him a domesticated pet god. And actually, being someone who's got their Bible open keeps opening my eyes to who he is, that he's bigger and more dangerous than I ever thought. So actually, how do I cultivate a fear of the Lord? Get a right view of the Lord. If I don't fear him, I've missed what he's like. Where do I get a right view of the Lord? Well, in the person of his son. Where do I see his son? Well, I open the scriptures. And I know that sounds like sort of the Sunday school answer. And we want something. Isn't there a better answer than that? But where else do you go? One of the things, though, is we probably are a bit... tick boxy in the way we read the scriptures. I read my scriptures today. I didn't get any fear of the Lord. You know, I read three chapters, no fear. Probably we need to slow down in our reading of the Lord and meditate more and take in what we're reading and say, Lord, open my eyes to see who you are. Maybe write a verse down if you read the Bible in the morning, write it down on a piece of paper or in your diary or on your phone or something, and just keep coming back to it during the day. And let that shape your view of him. But it won't be about... It will be about opening the scriptures, but it might be about slowing down in the scriptures.
Great. Thanks, Mike. Do grab Mike after if you've got any other questions.